Let's take our Bibles to Psalm chapter 29 in our series on the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 29, we've entitled our message this evening, The Supremacy of God. The Supremacy of God. This psalm, you'll notice, was written by David. Under what circumstances? We do not know for certain, and there are no inscriptions to give us guidance there. We can only use conjecture as to what the context might be. However, when you look at chapter 28 of Psalm, you'll see that it's a fitting sequel to chapter 28. You see, in chapter 28, you see and you hear the voice of David crying out in prayer. And you'll notice that you hear in chapter 29 the voice of the Lord in power. So you have David's prayer in Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Notice verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplication. So you have the cry of David in prayer. But in Psalm 29, you have the cry or the voice of the Lord in power. So it's good to know, as we gather together tonight and we find ourselves in Psalm 28 crying out in prayer, well, we have the Lord's voice in Psalm 29 responding in power. And we have a great supreme God. Now, I want you to notice just a few observations before we get into the psalm specifically. The first two verses of Psalm 29 form an introduction to this psalm. They're almost a call to worship. And you'll notice that this call to worship is addressed to angels. And I'm going to explain why I take that particular view. Looking at the King James Version, it may not be as obvious to you, but it is addressed to angels, and it speaks of the Lord's glory. So you almost have an introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 9, we see the description of a storm. That's why we tried to sing, Master, the Tempest is Raging, because in verses 3 through 9, you have here the picture of a storm, and God's voice is in the midst of the storm. By the way, is not the voice of the Lord to be heard amidst all of the storms of life? When we look at verses 3 through 9 and we see a storm, we'll also see the voice of the Lord as well. You know, speaking about the voice of the Lord in the midst of a storm, that just reminds me of Matthew chapter 14, if you'll turn there very, very quickly, and don't lose your place on Psalm 29. But if you look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, you have a storm in the experience of the disciples, and you also have the voice of the Lord in the midst of the storm. So in our study, when we look at Psalm 29, and we see a storm pictured in verses 3 through 9, it ought not to be a surprise to you that you have the frequent message of voice in there in Psalm 29. But looking at Matthew 14, you recall verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Here we almost have a dispensational prefigurement of the Lord in his holy mount, interceding for us on earth, a distance away, while we're going through the storms of life. And we're going to see that in verse 24. The ship was now in the midst of the sea. Maybe that's you tonight. Tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Any of you folks going through some contrary wins. Well, don't forget, the Lord is in His holy mount making intercession for us. And in a few moments, when we go back to Psalm 29, you'll read about a storm and you'll see the voice of the Lord. Well, it says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. The old sin nature is so prone to fall back to superstition, to the flesh, to naturalistic or even supernaturalistic explanation apart from the Word of God. And here the disciples were actually falling back to their old way of reasoning, their old superstitious backgrounds in ancient Judaism, and attributing so many of the maladies of life to evil spirits and such. And notice, straightway Jesus spake unto them. So you see, you have His voice in the midst of the storm, just like we're going to read about in Psalm 29. And He said, "Be of good cheer." That's actually the Greek word, rejoice. "It is I. Be not afraid." That's the instruction that the Lord gives us. So are you willing and are you ready? As Johnny mentioned in his sermon when he was with us on a Sunday night from Psalm 62, when you're in the press and in the midst of the storm, be silent so that you can hear and listen. Remember, he had shared with us that the word silent and the word listen are composed of the same letters. The letters are just juxtaposed. And in order to be listening, what do we have to do? We need to be silent. That's kind of a problem for us as men sometimes. Sometimes we're not good listeners. I've oftentimes heard wives in counseling sessions say, "If only my husband would listen to me. He hears me, but he does not listen to what I'm really saying." Well, applying that to the spiritual realm, we need to be silent so that we can hear the voice of the Lord in the midst of our storm. So let's go back to Psalm 29, and we're going to be making some additional observations before we get into the meat of the text here. I want you to be aware of the fact that in Psalm 29, you have the title, Lord, all in capitals, by the way, which in the King James Version is the title for Yahweh in the Hebrew. Whenever you see L-O-R-D, all in capitals, in your King James Version, that you know is the Yahweh, the Jehovah, you see. And it's interesting that speaking about the storms of life, speaking about all of the calamities of life, you have the term Yahweh found 18 times in 11 verses. So that kind of tells you who you ought to be looking to in the midst of the storms of life, the Yahweh. Now, what does Yahweh mean? It means the self-existing one, the one who needs no one or anything that it's depending upon for its existence. Our Lord is the pre-existing one, and He is the one that is with us in the midst of all of the storms of life. Now, we're going to look at these verses, 1 through 11, and we're going to see the reality of God, the reality of the supremacy of God in three areas in Psalm chapter 29. We're going to notice in Psalm 29 that our Lord is supreme, verses 1 and 2, over heavenly beings. He's supreme over the forces of nature in verses 3 through 9. And we're going to see that He is supreme over humanity in verses 10 and 11. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to notice that the Lord, our Yahweh, our Jehovah God, is supreme over heavenly beings. Look at Psalm 29. It says here, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." Now the word mighty, translated mighty here, the word B'nai Elim, is short for B'nai Elohim, and it literally translates sons of God. Now, if you've studied the Old Testament, you know the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, is actually a reference to angelic beings. For instance, just to illustrate a few verses, look at Job 38 and verse 7. Job 38 and verse 7. B'nai Elohim, by the way, can refer to good angels or bad angels. The context determines the usage and the intention. In Job 38 and verse 7, we have a reference to angels before the fall, when they were first created. And you'll notice Job is being interrogated here. Let's face it, Job is just like we are. Sometimes we question the fairness of God in some things that happen, and oftentimes we correct ourselves midway and console ourselves and get into the Word of God and get our equilibrium back. But there are times when we question, "Lord, what are you doing?" And Job was undoubtedly in that situation, and God had to answer Job rather sternly when he said in verse 4, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." You're trying to put me in your little box? What right do you have? And it's really true. When we try to put God in our little box of understanding, and let's face it, what is your concept of fairness? What is my concept of fairness based on? 50 or 60 years of life? Being raised in the Northeast or in the Midwest or in the Southeast or in the Southwest with Judeo-Christian ethics, and maybe your parents were Irish or German, and your standard of fairness is so small and subject to error. So ethnocentric. Here we are in a little speck of history evaluating a sovereign, omnipotent, eternal God who in whom is no unrighteousness. So you can see why he's calling Job on the carpet here. But without preaching on this fantastic portion of Scripture here, the Lord starts saying, "Job, hey, don't you go putting me in your box. I was around here before the box was here and before you were here." And he begins to say, "Hey, who laid the measures thereof of everything that was created?" Verse 5. "And the foundations of the earth and the cornerstone of it." And then he says in verse 7, "Where were you, Job, when I created the angels?" And he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the B'nai Elohim, sons of God, shouted for joy." Now, it's my conviction that you have here Hebrew parallelism in verse 7, where morning stars are actually sons of God. Okay? Simply the second phrase is actually explaining the first. And you have morning stars. Some say angels never sing. According to this passage, I would say that the morning stars are the sons of God, and they can sing. I myself, personally, I wouldn't start a new denomination on verse 7 now, but I would say that I'm a little lower than the angels, and if I can do something, I bet your angels can do it a little bit better. And if I can sing, I would expect angels could too. But here in verse 7, you have morning stars being equated with sons of God, interpretively, in my opinion. And not only are they singing, but they're shouting. But the point that I'm making here in verse 7 is that sons of God is an obvious reference to angels. Now, some of you remember in chapter 1 where Job was tested And we know that in Job 1:6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came among them. And these are evil angels in context as accusers of the brethren. And we know Revelation 12 says he's doing it to us too. So here you have the B'nai Elohim, same word translated mighty. And then you can go to other passages. Genesis 6:2, recall, with the corruption of the human race, sons of God, daughters of men, etc. And that's not the only interpretation on that, by the way, sons of God. But personally, I believe that we have a reference to angelic beings in Psalm 29. Now, let's go back to Psalm 29. He's saying here, God is supreme over heavenly beings. And, you know, if the angels are giving glory and honor to the Lord, what do you think we ought to be doing down here? If the angels in Revelation 4 are worshiping God in heaven, what do you think we ought to be doing down here on the earth? You see. And it says here, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, the B'nai Elohim, give the Lord glory and strength. And you know, if the angels are doing it, therefore, he deserves our honor, verse 1. And not only does he deserve our honor, verse 1, he deserves our holiness, verse 2. And we really can't honor the Lord without the holiness of verse 2. Look what it says. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And the Lord wants us to honor him. But look at verse 2. It says here, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. You know, that is our responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that we do it out of constraint. But he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And when we worship God, we recognize his worship and that he is worthy of it. And it is our due. And we are delinquent if we are not living lives expressive of worship. And Job worshiped God, Job chapter 10, even when he had to fall down, when he heard the news about the fact that his prosperity had been lost and his posterity had been lost, and even his partner said, curse God and die, he fell down and he worshiped the Lord. Are we able to worship God? The Word of God says, worship the Lord. Get this now. Not only should we honor him, but we should be holy. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He deserves our holiness. We need to come before him with cleansed hands. So God is supreme over heavenly beings. And if the angels worship him in such a way, ascribing honor and holiness to him, then we should too. Now I want you to notice there's a second area that the supremacy of God is demonstrated. Not only over heavenly beings, the mighty ones. But the supremacy of God is seen even in the forces of nature. And I know that we have a tendency to look at disasters and we say, oh, how a terrible accident. You know, sometimes the State Farm insurance agents have more biblical knowledge than a lot of Christians do. You know, you ever hear a State Farm insurance agent say, oh, that was an act of God? And how many Christians, oh, well, you know, that's a horrible thing, you know, terrible thing, and just never should have happened. God had nothing to do with it. And no, take a look at Psalm 148 and verse 8. Psalm 148 and verse 8. Psalm 148, verse 8, fire, hail, snow, vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. You ought to underline that. God is sovereign. That's a beautiful verse for the theological doctrine of providence. You know what providence is? The hand of God in the glove of circumstances. It's God directing in the circumstances, even in storms. I'll never forget the time in Knox, Indiana, there was where I was pastoring. There was a tornado that went through, and it just razed right down to the ground the Kingdom Hall that was there. And several people of a Baptist Bible Fellowship church in a nearby area were saying, well, that was the judgment of God. It was the judgment of God. The next week, another tornado came and razed down their church. And then all of a sudden, they weren't saying that. We don't always know why God does what he does, but we know that he has a purpose. And he does test us and our faithfulness to the Lord. And quite frankly, I can't understand. I can understand why the Kingdom Hall might have been brought down. But in my finite mind, I can't understand why that church might have gone down. Maybe they needed the faith just as much as others did. But here in Psalm 29, God is sovereign over the forces of nature. And you know, here in this section, when we start talking about the storms of life, you have the voice of the Lord mentioned 7 times. How illustrative of Matthew 14 in the passage that we looked at. You know what the Lord is telling us with the frequency of the word voice? He's saying this, when the storm is there, listen for me. Look to me. I'm there. 7 times the phrase, the word voice is used here. 7, could we say, the number of perfection, and that every trial and testing has a perfect purpose in God's hand, and he will be there to minister to you and to help you. We're going to notice several things about the voice of the Lord. We're going to notice that his voice is pervasive, his voice is powerful, and his voice is praiseworthy. Let's look at verse 3, and we're going to see that his voice is pervasive. Everywhere you go, the voice of the Lord is there if you're willing to listen to it. Notice verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. You know, that gives me a flashback to Revelation chapter 1. And verse 15, do you remember that Christophany that the Apostle John saw? He saw Christ, the resurrected Savior here, and the ascended Savior, Revelation 1:15. Notice how the voice of God is described in this particular passage. We're not going to be able to get very much farther, but let's go on to verse 15 here of Revelation 1. It says, his feet are like fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. I had a theology professor that commented in his own way, as he was a country teacher and yet a tremendous scholar in the Word. He said, well, the Lord is sifting through, using his fiery discernment, casting aside the rubble and the excuses of those that would seek to come before him, and his feet are like brass. They're burned as if in a furnace. But notice, his voice as the sound of many waters. You ever been out to an ocean and you hear the roar of the ocean? Here, the Lord's voice is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice is upon many waters. You know, people say when Smith Barney speaks, people listen. Other people say, well, when Smith and Wesson speaks, people listen. But you know what? I say that there will come a time when all mankind will hear his voice and not be able to escape it. Just yesterday, I was talking to a gentleman about the Lord who, spiritually speaking, cupped his ears and didn't want to hear anymore. He said he was an atheist. And I was talking to him and I said, boy, you're evidently a lot smarter than I am. Because, you know, when you say that you're an atheist, there is no God, atheos, you are actually saying that there is no knowledge apart from your understanding. You know everything that is to be known in every corner of the universe. You are aware of everything in other galaxies and solar systems. And there is no knowledge apart from your grasp. I want to congratulate you. May I have your autograph? Because really, I've never met anyone that was the source of all knowledge and the repository of all truth. Because when you say there is no God, you are saying that you have examined every corner of the universe, all truth, and there is no God. Well, then he started backpedaling. He says, well, maybe I'm an agnostic. I said, well, do you know what the word agnostic means? Agnosko. It's used in the Bible. Oh, really? Yeah. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Now you're calling yourself ignorant. Well, which are you, the wisest man on the earth or the most ignorant? Well, he didn't like either term. But you see, the Word of God tells us someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And those that cup their ears and say, I don't want to hear God's voice, let's see what is awaiting them. Look at Revelation 6. And we're going to quit with our revelation here. Those of you that are listening on tape, you're going to have a part two on this. So are you that are listening here too. Revelation 6. People that don't want to hear the Lord. Revelation 6, verse 12. Speaking about the seal judgments, which actually cover the entire scope of the tribulation period. Very widely, the seal judgments are actually looking at the entire tribulation fully, all the way to the coming of the Lord, as you can see in verses 12 through 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. Please don't use that for the rapture. I heard that as a young boy growing up, that all of this was going to happen at the rapture. Non-believers are not going to be aware of the rapture. This is referring to the coming of Christ. Then notice, the stars of heaven fall to the earth. That's not the rapture. This is the second coming of Christ at the establishment of the kingdom. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. As I speak tonight, people are talking about an asteroid that is going to be coming towards the vicinity of the area of the earth, the closest that it will come for the next 100 years. And as it is, it's 12 times the distance of the moon. And I wouldn't rubberneck too much looking for it. It may not be very much. It might be a little disappointing to you. But I'll tell you what, this is going to be something to see. And notice, it says, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Can you imagine the tidal waves caused by this? The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captain and the mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, as if they can hide from the face and from the voice and from the presence of the Lord. It says, and the mountains and rocks, they said to them, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Then you look at chapter 19 and verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 15, rather. It says, at his coming out of his mouth the sharp sword. That's the word of God, you see. And it says that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Now, I realize that there are some people that spiritualize this entire passage, and they try to say that Christ isn't really coming to earth. This is actually to be interpreted as the gospel going out through church history. And the world is getting better and better through the progressive leaven. Oh, that's horrible thinking, that leaven should be considered something good. But some people try to make it that. And that it's getting better and better. And actually, they say the coming of Christ is actually to be spiritualized. And that it refers to his coming into your heart when you are smitten with the word of God that comes out of his mouth. And they try to say that the kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ in your heart and all of that. No, this is a great eschatological event that is actually going to affect nature around us. And don't try to spiritualize all of those passages and try to make it all preterative thinking on it. This is prophetic here. And it's yet future. And it says here that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Lord's voice is pervasive. And people who refuse to hear it now, they will certainly hear it when the Lord says, Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. How shocking! Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. That there is a literal, eternal lake of fire that will await those who refuse to hear the voice. That's why Isaiah says, Seek ye the Lord while he may yet be found. There may be some listening to me here or elsewhere that you have been running from God, playing the time game. Someday, someday, someday. You know, the greatest wile of the devil is the phrase, wait a while. That's the greatest wile of the devil. And we don't know how much time we have. We need to be ready. Any one of us could be going into eternity. Let's recognize the supremacy of God. We'll stop there. The Lord is supreme. Even heavenly angels recognize it. So should we. God is supreme over even the forces of nature. And his voice is pervasive. Next week, we're going to be looking at how God's voice is powerful. We'll be going on through in Psalm 29. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence and your power. And Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would indeed be supreme in our lives. And Lord, we must admit that every time we sin, every act of sin, every thought of disobedience, of rebellion, Lord, seeks to dethrone you and enthrone ourselves on the throne of our lives. Help us, Lord, to make you supreme of our lives. For those of us, Lord, that are going through the storm, even this week, those that are listening to my voice, that are going through storms, Lord, help us to listen to the still small voice of our Lord, knowing that someday we'll give account as to whether we've listened to that voice. And someday, Lord, we'll be judged by our response to that voice. So, Lord, bless us now as we prepare to go to prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can worship and praise you, not only with honor, but in the beauty of holiness. May we lift up cleansed hands unto your throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.